Well, Acts chapter 2 is what I've been asked to speak on, verses 1 to 13. The Holy Spirit is given. Well, one stormy night, an elderly couple entered the lobby of a small hotel and they asked for a room. The clerk said, sorry, we're full. Why don't you try one of the other hotels in the town? It was absolutely hammering it down with rain. And he felt a bit guilty sending them off. So he called them back. He said, look, if you don't want to try it elsewhere, you can have my room. It's quite small. I'll put some clean sheets on. It's the one I would normally sleep on. I'm on duty all night. You are welcome to it. Well, the couple said, oh, thank you. We don't want to traipse around looking elsewhere, but we'd like to stay here. So they took the man up on his offer. The next day, as they were checking out, the man, as he paid his bill, said these words. You are the kind of man who should be managing the best hotels in America. Someday, I will build one for you. Well, the clerk smiled politely, as you do, and waved the couple off and didn't expect to hear from them ever again. Several years later, an envelope arrived addressed to the clerk. Inside it was an aeroplane ticket, inviting him to New York City. When the clerk arrived, the man who had stayed in his room that night took him to the corner of 5th Avenue and 34th Street. There stood a magnificent brand new hotel. Then the man explained, "This is the hotel I have built for you to manage." The man was William Waldorf Astor, and the hotel was the original Waldorf Astoria. I think it costs about 250, 300 quid a night if you want to stay in it to this day. But there was a man who kept his promise. One day, I will build you a hotel. And he did. Well, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus made a promise, and he kept it. He promised that another helper, the Spirit of Truth, would come. Up to this point, the disciples had only ever seen the Holy Spirit externally. They'd seen him at work in the person of Jesus. They'd seen him as people looking on. But from now on, they would experience the Holy Spirit internally. He will be in you, said Jesus. Well, he went to the cross. 3 days later, he rose again. 40 days later, just before he ascended back to heaven, Jesus repeated that promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And in verse 8, he said in verse 5, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And why was the Holy Spirit given? Well, for numerous reasons. You can read about them in John 14 to 16. But again, in verse 8, Jesus gave another one. He will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. Witnesses. And throughout the book of Acts, whenever the Holy Spirit empowered someone, often it's in fact, nearly always, it's in the context of evangelism, sharing the message with other people. And Jesus made a promise to his disciples, and Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of that promise. He always keeps his word. Although Jesus told them it would happen, he never actually told them how. And so despite the warning, they were all taken up by surprise by the events that happened. I want to put this passage under a number of headings. Number one, the day of Pentecost, verse 1, the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, if you were Jewish, there were three great festivals that you look forward to. Three festivals in the calendar that jumped out and demanded your attention. In fact, if you were a male Jew who lived within a 20-mile radius of Jerusalem, you must go up to Jerusalem for those three festivals. You had no choice. But of course, people came from all over the world to celebrate those festivals. What were they? Let me remind you. First of all, there was Passover, the celebration of how the people of Israel moved from slavery into freedom. They left Egypt. And God set them free. And the Passover was the great festival. Then there was Pentecost. And we'll look at that in a moment. And then there was the feast called Tabernacles. A 40-day period. Which commemorates a 40-day period during which the children remember how they wandered in the desert, living in temporary shelters. And for that festival, they build booths, tabernacles, and they sleep under them. But Pentecost is the festival mentioned in verse 1. Our English word, Pentecost, is a transliteration of a Greek word. It simply means 50. 50. The very first Christians didn't invent that word. They stole it, or they borrowed it. It's there in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 16. And when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, the Bible at the time of Jesus and the first disciples, it would have been that Greek word, 50 days, or Pentecost. That's there in the text of Leviticus 23:16. See, from the end of Passover, they were to count the days till Pentecost. When 50 days were up, they celebrated it. Suppose it's similar to us if I said to you, you've enjoyed Christmas Day, now count the days to New Year's Day. And that's your next festival, your next opportunity to party. Six, in case you're wondering. I don't want to lose you, okay? You're not going to miss out. 6 days later, not as long as 50 days for these folks. Now, Jews called this holiday that we call Pentecost the Festival of Weeks. Or they shorten it to weeks. Simply means Shabbat in Hebrew. A Jewish holiday that occurs on the sixth day of the Hebrew month of Sivan. Round about May or early June. So we're out of sync tonight. This is coming into October. It's a bit like me preaching Christmas in the middle of summer. It doesn't quite tie in with the seasons. But this feast that we're told about in Acts chapter 2 had got two meanings. One agricultural, one historical. First, agricultural. Shavuot was originally a harvest festival. And you can read about it in Exodus 23, verse 16. It was a celebration of the grain harvest. When 7 weeks' worth of harvest had been gathered in, party time. So it was a harvest thanksgiving. But secondly, it had a historical meaning. Historical. During the time of the Old and the New Testaments, we call it the intertestamental period, it began to get another meaning, another anniversary, a day to commemorate when God gave the Torah, the Old Testament, the law on Mount Sinai. They reckoned it took 50 days after the Exodus for the law to be given. And so they tapped on a new meaning to Shavuot, to Pentecost, when the Torah, when the law was given. They never received the law, they were given it. And that's very important. If you were Jewish, you would never say we received the law from God. God gave his law, and then every time the law is read, you receive from it. And they're very particular in the words they use. Now, there's no official mention of Shavuot in the Bible. The story of the giving of the Torah. But we know the Torah was given in Exodus 19. So at the time of Jesus, this event had two meanings, agricultural and historical. Both the meanings would not have been lost symbolically on the first Christians as they celebrated the day of Pentecost and the reason it was chosen for the Holy Spirit to come. God chose to birth the church on this day. Remember, it was celebrated from Jews from all over the world. And it's not coincidental that God chose to bring in a spiritual harvest on this harvest festival. You'll read about that next week in verse 41. 3,000 people on one day came to faith from all over the world. What a harvest to celebrate on Harvest Thanksgiving. And then secondly, the old covenant, the old law, had been characterized by the fact that God gave his law and he went into a sacred agreement with the children of Israel. They said, we'll obey it. And God said, I will bless you. The new covenant, the prophets had told us, would be symbolized by two things, the Spirit and the law. Let me give you an example. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. In other words, the Holy Spirit will be given, not only to help you understand God's law, but to empower you to live it. The very thing that they didn't do when they first received it. So Pentecost is an important day. And through the Spirit being given, those two meanings of it are fulfilled before us. Not only do we have the day of Pentecost mentioned, but verse 1 goes on to say, the believers together. The believers together. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. The Good News Bible simply says they were gathered together. The King James Bible puts it slightly nicer, with one accord in one place. With one accord in one place. Verse 2 tells us that it was in a house and they were seated. It was assumed they were in the upper room, the one that's mentioned in chapter 1. And the all would have included the 120 believers, not just the 12 disciples, including Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas. And you read about that in chapter 1. In fact, they're so, well, we added the chapters, didn't we? Chapter 1 just flows into chapter 2. And in chapter 1, verse 14, we're told they were of one mind. And now we're told they're in one place. For this spiritual harvest to begin, Jesus' followers needed a spirit of unity and oneness. And of course, our Bible tells us, Psalm 133, where there is unity, there God bestows the blessing. American author Mark Twain put it this way. He said he put a dog and a cat together as an experiment, just to see if they could get along. Amazingly, they did. So he put a bird, a pig, and a goat together. They too, after a few adjustments, got on well. Then he put a Baptist, a Pentecostal, and a Catholic together. Soon there was not a living thing left. Sadly, church history has borne out the truth of Mark Twain's illustration. So often Christians don't get on together. They're not of one mind. There is no unity there. And we lose our witness to the world who are looking to see, is it real? What difference does it make? John Wesley was concerned about the denominations at his time. And he tells of a dream he had one night in one of his diaries. He says, in the dream he was ushered to the gates of hell. And he asked a question. He said, are the Presbyterians there? Yes, came the answer. And then he asked, are the Baptists, any you know the word I mean. You got it. Anglicans from overseas. Any Methodists? And each time the answer was yes, yes, yes. Much distressed, he was taken to the gates of heaven and he asked the same questions. Are there any Presbyterians there? And the answer was no. Are there any Methodists? Are there that other group? Each time the answer was no. He said, well, who are there? And the answer was Christians. Just Christians. We may give ourselves labels and call ourselves by all different manner of description. But the important bit is, are we Christians? Do we have a genuine, real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is what saves a person, not their church affiliation or church going. In this house, there was only believers. Later on, in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, they would be given the nickname Christians. And of course, the word Christian is only mentioned 3 times in the Bible anyway. The key fact, they were believers in Jesus Christ as Messiah. Coming together is a beginning. Keeping together is a process. And working together is success for every church. And the Bible uses always pictures of collective people together. One flock gathered together. One family dwelling together. One body joined together, one temple framed together, one household built together, one kingdom striving together, one hierarchy raised up together. It's always a unified picture that the New Testament presents. We see that here in Acts chapter 2. May it be true of your church and my church. And if it's not, am I the problem? 100 pianos, all tuned. I'm tuned to the same, is it key?
Pitch,
that's the one. We'll be in harmony. We'll be in harmony. May we be tuned in to the Lord Jesus so that we are one with each other. Thirdly, the coming of the Spirit, verses 2 to 4. What incredible words these are. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The Holy Spirit, of course, has dominated the Bible from start to finish. He's there in creation, Genesis 1 and 2, active in creation. You read about him throughout church history. We know the stories of people like Samson, whom the Holy Spirit came on and gave him that incredible strength to defeat his enemies. In the life of Jesus, we read how he, being full of the Spirit, being led of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there all the way through the Old Testament. But from now on, there's going to be a major change regarding the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit will dwell in people. Throughout the Old Testament, he came upon people, helped them to accomplish their task, and then moved on. But from now on, he would indwell people. And secondly, the Holy Spirit's presence would be permanent, not temporary. Permanent, not temporary. And again, you can read about what Jesus said in John chapter 14 to chapter 16. And when the Spirit came, astonishing signs accompanied his coming. A threefold evidence that the Holy Spirit had come. Notice in verse 2, first of all, there is audible evidence, a noise like the blowing of a violent wind. Can you imagine how that must have sounded? In my own head, when you're at the airport and you go outside and you watch the planes taking off and a jumbo jet, a Boeing 747 flies over your head and you hold onto your ears. I think it was that type of noise. It was a violent wind, like a roaring engine. Verse 3, there was visible evidence. There appeared to be tongues of fire resting on them. Fire-like manifestations resembling tongues of fire settled on each person. Maybe it was symbolic that soon their own tongues would be on fire with the message of Jesus. And then in verse 4, there is oral evidence. Oral evidence. They began to speak in other languages previously unknown to them. Whereas the noise and the fire were external manifestations, imagine the surprise when internally they started to speak in strange languages they had never learnt and people could hear. I've had the privilege of preaching abroad. I've preached in France, I've preached in Spain, I've preached in Portugal, I've preached in Bulgaria, I've preached in Turkey, I've preached in Israel. I've preached in many countries, but every time with translation, unless it was an English congregation. I would love to be able to stand up and speak in the native language, but never been held to do that. On the day of Pentecost, they did exactly that. 15 geographical locations are mentioned in these verses, verses 8 to 11. And no matter which one of those 15 geographical locations people came from, they heard the wonders of God declared in their own language. Notice the reaction of the crowd, verses 5 to 13. As the Spirit's rumbling, spilled out of the upper room onto the street below, and thousands of people gathered round to find out what was happening, the 120 probably split up and groups formed around them to hear what they were saying. And Dr. Luke, the writer of this book, describes for us the reaction and the response to this incredible manifestation. First of all, there is confusion, verse 5 to 6. Notice that little word. The crowd came together in bewilderment. Bewilderment. Confusion. You might know the story of the university student who had the letter K on his sweatshirt. And he was walking around campus with the letter K. And someone stopped him and said, "Excuse me, what does the letter K stand for?" He said, "It stands for confused." And the person said, "But you don't spell confusion with a K." He said, "Well, you don't know how confused I am." This crowd was highly confused. Never before had they heard not only their own language spoken, but spoken so eloquently and so well. Verse 7 tells us there was amazement, not just confusion, amazement. "Utterly amazed," they asked, "aren't all those who are speaking Galileans?" When they realized who was speaking, it just wowed them even more. You can kind of imagine their jaws dropping and the shaking of their heads. These are Galileans who are speaking so eloquently. The experts tell us that Galileans had a reputation for being uncultured. They had a habit of swallowing syllables when speaking. So they were looked down upon by the people of Jerusalem. You realise Galilee is in the north. They were all northern. All the disciples were northerners apart from one. Guess who he was? He was the southerner. So those of us from up north, you know, you take a Geordie, a Macken, someone from Cumbria, and you bring them into a very well-spoken part of Surrey. You're going to get a bit of tension there as you're either gripped by a person's accent or you don't like it. It's one of two extremes. And Galileans were looked down upon. But here they are, speaking languages eloquently. And there was curiosity, verses 8 to 12. "Then how is it each of us hears them in our own language?" Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Cause for a response. How do you explain it? The crowds knew instantly something miraculous was taking place. They could see not only or hear not only the message being preached, but the confidence in those who were preaching them. Who days earlier had been hiding away in an upper room for fear they too might be arrested and face the same punishment as their master. Execution. But here they are, boldly proclaiming him in the marketplace. What has gone on here? How do we explain this? These frightened mice are suddenly roaring lions, and it doesn't make sense. And then there's the fourth reaction. Confusion, amazement, curiosity, denial. Verse 13. "Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" While many would go on to understand what was happening, see beyond the signs, the one they're pointing to, and come to faith in Jesus. And again, you get that in verse 41. Others denied the miracle. They scoffed at it. They're just drunk. Well, if that's the best they could offer, it's a poor, poor explanation, isn't it? A poor excuse. But it helped the dissenters to ignore the events that were taking place. Kind of demonstrates a hardening of their hearts to what was happening. But Peter is emphatic in his answer. But that's next week's topic. You can have a peek at the following verse now if you want, or you can come back next week and hear it. Let me just say two things in conclusion. It was John Stott who said, "Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. Two things why the Holy Spirit came, or in conclusion, I suppose. One, there was only one historic baptism of the Holy Spirit. Only one historic baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, I believe all Christians received the Holy Spirit at conversion. The moment you accept Jesus Christ, you invite him into your life, he comes in the person of the Holy Spirit, and you are instantly baptized into his church, part of his family, part of the body of Christ. So much so that Paul says, if you haven't got the Spirit of Christ, you're not of Christ. And when Paul talks about it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:13, notice he talks in the past tense. For by one Spirit we were, whether you realised it or not, we were all baptised into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. If you haven't got the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. And the way to get the Holy Spirit is to invite Jesus Christ into your life as Lord and Saviour. And when you become a Christian, when the Spirit is given, you get all of him. Why? Because he's a person, not an it or a force. He's a person. You can only have all of a person or you have none of a person. He's the third member of the Godhead. A doctor who becomes a Christian gets no more than a tramp who becomes a Christian. An adult gets no more of the Holy Spirit than a child. You get exactly the same Holy Spirit because he's a person who comes to take up residence in your life. The moment you became a Christian, you got the same Holy Spirit that Billy Graham had, that Stuart Townsend had. You don't get less of him, you get exactly the same. It's never a question of how much of the Spirit have you got. It might be a question of how much does the Holy Spirit have of you. D.L. Moody put it this way: I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride and conceit and ambition and the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. We must be emptied before we can be filled. Which leads me on to my second point. Point one, everyone is baptized with the Holy Spirit when they trust Christ. But every Christian needs a constant filling of the Spirit. Sometimes churches use those terms. But I think baptism happens when you're converted, and everything else is a filling of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was a historical event. But we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Of course, throughout the book of Acts, we read again that there were many fillings of the Spirit. We don't read about them being baptized by the Spirit. That happened. From then on, they were full of the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. And that needs to be our experience as well. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. It actually says, don't get drunk on wine. When someone is drunk on wine, it is the alcohol that takes over. People can't walk a straight line. They slur their words. They can't logically think. Why? Because they're under the control of another influence. And Paul in his letter says, don't be controlled by wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Let him guide you. Let him help when it comes to speaking. Let him control your mind, the things you are thinking. In fact, Ephesians 5:18 in the Greek says, it literally reads, keep on being filled. Keep on being filled by the Spirit. The idea is this, that as we walk with the Lord day by day, we look to him to fill us, to enable us for the day ahead. Final illustration as we finish. A friend of mine who teaches Bible students often uses this illustration. He brings 2 glasses of water and 2 packets of Alka-Seltzer. If you have a younger generation, you might not know what that is, but you can see me afterwards. He drops a packet of Alka-Seltzer with its wrapper on into the water, into one glass. And then he takes the packet, he breaks the seal, and he takes an unwrapped Alka-Seltzer and plops it into the second glass. And the point he makes is this. Both glasses have the Alka-Seltzer, just as all Christians have the Holy Spirit. But notice how you can have the Holy Spirit and not his filling. Because the unwrapped Alka-Seltzer is full, it's bubbling, it's overflowing. And our goal is to live in such a way as to unwrap the packaging around the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit within us, that he might control us and enable us day by day. Let's pray.